Good evening. It's good to see you all this evening. We're thankful for your presence. I'm very appreciative of the song service tonight and the prayer that we've been led in. We're very well have entered into worship to God, and I'm certain that He is being glorified by the things that we have mentioned tonight in song and in prayer and in our encouragement of one another. Tonight, we're looking at the Epistle of James and the subject of love each other. Because the ones that he was writing to were not loving each other. And we'll see that as we go through the text tonight. We've been working off of James chapter 1 and verse 2, verses 1 and 2 actually, where he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or we have said character, that going through these trials of our faith, the tribulations of life as a Christian, he says, you do that as a Christian. You do it in a righteous manner. You do it the way God instructs you to do it, not the way the world goes about doing it. You know, when we're mistreated, our carnal response many times is retaliation. That's not the response of God. It's not the response of the children of God. And so there's various aspects of that. But as we think about and what we've looked at already in this series, it says we observe that the Epistle of James was written to encourage Jewish Christians as they dispersed from Jerusalem and returned home. These are Christians who had no doubt traveled from all over the world. They are in Jerusalem, at least on the day of Pentecost. Probably many of them had come for Passover and had stayed for Pentecost. 3,000 obeyed the gospel the first time they heard it, first time it was preached. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in prayers. As the days went on, and see that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. These continued in Jerusalem for an extended period of time, but when Stephen was stoned, a great persecution arose against the church. And Christians made a good decision when they said, maybe it's time to go home. And they did. They went with the knowledge they had learned. They went with, being the first century, the ability to continue to receive revelation from God through the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, as they went from an environment of, you know, if you've ever been to a Bible camp or a lectureship or something like that, where you're just surrounded by Christians, you're being encouraged by Christians, and you're just built up by that. And that's gone on for an extended period of time. But now you go home. And as you go home, it's kind of easy to go back to your pattern of life as what you had before you went to that event or before you became a Christian. That's one of the reasons James wrote this letter. Their faith would be tested by various trials that they would, as the text says, fall into through no fault of their own. Persecutions and just the trials of life. They would have medical problems. They would have financial problems. They would have all sorts of different problems. However, as we get into the heart of the epistle, it is evident that James is aware of some major character problems these Christians needed to concede to and repent of. They were not to have a mere conviction of faith, but a genuine working faith. It wasn't enough to know what God had taught them to do. God taught them to do these things so that they would do them. And the reason we're to do what God tells us to do is that that's how the Father is glorified when people see the good works that he teaches us to do being performed in our lives. It's not enough to just know what to do to be a Christian. That won't bring anybody to Christ. Your knowledge of Christ and the doctrine of Christ won't bring somebody to Christ. What brings people to Christ is them seeing Christ live in you. And the way he sees Christ live in us is by us being his workmanship as we practice his word in our lives. They were not a loving spiritual family. They were divided by wealth, by pride, by prejudice, envy and strife, by hypocritical faith, claim to be spiritual, claim to be Christians, but their actions in life were something different. The wealthy trusted in their riches and even mistreated their employees. This test of their faith, as you know, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof. There's going to be some reproof taking place here. There will be reproof and there will be correction. This test of their faith will also produce character if they repent. So we want to come to chapter 2 of James. And the first 7 verses read, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. I hope that you take time in your personal Bible reading to read slowly, to read by phrases, because every inspired word of God is intentional. It's for a purpose. My brethren, I love you. I've got some problems, but we're still brethren, and we need to talk about our problems. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Of all the things that James could have written there, why did he choose that one? It's a good question to ask. I think you find the answer to it as you continue to read. The faith that the Lord has given to us, the faith that is in Jesus Christ and the faith of Jesus Christ, is given to us to glorify him. Do not hold this faith with partiality. Why not? Because that doesn't glorify God. 4. Now he goes on to explain. What are you talking about, James? What do you mean with partiality? We don't do that, do we? Yeah, I'm afraid you do. 4. If one should come into your assembly, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a man of filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Yeah, not only are you divided, but you're prejudicial. Now, I want you to realize and understand that these Christians didn't become this way overnight. This is a symptom, a characteristic of the Jewish people of the first century that they have kind of inherited from their forefathers. The way Jews have always conducted themselves among themselves. They've always been prejudicial. They've always been dividing themselves by social classes. Well, we're all Jews, yeah, but some of us make more money than the rest of us. Some of us have more positions of authority than other people. Some people live in a more prestigious place than other people do, right? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Who's this? Isn't this a carpenter? Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? Where'd he come up with all this knowledge, right? That's an expression of their prejudice. They've had this for a long time. It's part of their culture. And many times, we do the same thing, don't we? Say, well, it's part of our culture that we do this or do that. Or I'm not going to plug in all of the terrible things that we try to justify because that's part of our culture. But if you recognize that there's things that different cultures and different parts of the country even do, then just shake your head this way. Yeah, I recognize that. Not that you do that, but our culture in general does that. And if you do that, pay attention to what James is saying to these brethren. Because he's saying it to us too. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, the heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? And I kind of wonder when they read that the first time, if they would read that as a rhetorical question. Because they practiced it, their practice of life was like it wasn't a rhetorical question. You know, I think it's, let me see over here. That's not what I want. 1 Corinthians, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians had the same problem. That different context, though, different situation. James is writing to Jewish Christians. That's the only kind of Christian there was when James wrote James. There wasn't any Gentile Christians, just Jewish Christians. Paul is writing to Jewish and Gentile Christians. The problem seems to be with the Jewish Christians who were saying, look, you Gentiles need to realize that we've had the Word of God and have known the will of God for hundreds of years. You need to listen to us. Now, they need to listen to the gospel. But nevertheless, Paul will make the same point that James is making here with different words. He says, in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. The King James Version, maybe your version, as the words are called. No, they're all called. It's just they don't respond to the call. The call is for all of these, but they don't respond to the call. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught those that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So you come back to the rhetorical, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Shake your head. Yes, he has. They've responded to the call. They've come into your assembly. Now, maybe they're a Christian and maybe they're not. But God's call is to them. And some of them have responded. But you're treating them like they're not just a second-class citizen, but a second-class brother or sister in Christ. There is no such thing. You have dishonored the poor man. And here's the paradox. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? And yet the rich man comes into your assembly and say, hey, here, sit here at the best place. Do not they blaspheme that name, that noble name by which you are called? They blaspheme the name of Christ. They speak against it. They say it's foolishness to follow Christ. And yet, you give them the best seat. You treat them with all kinds of honor. But the one who comes in and his clothes aren't as orderly as his are, you show disrespect towards them. Verse 8 continues. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. The royal law according to the scripture is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So apparently those who were guilty of showing partiality were justifying their actions by appealing to the royal law. Well, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. And here's this guy, he calls us into the courts and he mistreats us and he speaks against the name of Christ. But you know, we just wanted to receive him into our midst, give him the best seats and so forth. That's why we did what we did. We were trying to treat him as we would want him to treat us. I really believe that James knows what they're saying. But that's why he put the word really in there. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you do well. But they were not really fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture because their justification did not hold up because they were not really or actually fulfilling the royal law toward the poor. Okay, I guess we are being partial. Isn't it funny and sad at the same time that their justification for treating the rich people the way they were treating them became the accusation against them for treating the poor people the way they were? You know, we cited many evidences that shows that James was writing to Jewish Christians about Jewish culture problems that came into and affected their walk with Christ. One of the other evidences that we have that to that effect, that is true, is what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with prejudice, isn't he? But he's dealing with prejudice on a cultural, on a social aspect of it. If it was after the time that you had Gentiles obeying the gospel, he would have been talking about Jews and Gentiles. But the principle applies. That's why he's talking about what he's talking about. And it was a big problem. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, you transgress the law of God, you transgress the royal law if you show partiality, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. And the law that he's talking about is the Mosaic law. Even the Mosaic law condemns you for what you're practicing. The Mosaic law also taught you shall not show partiality. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 19. Again, Leviticus 19 and verse 13. Literally translated, that translates to you shall not show partiality, you shall not regard faces. I like that. Because that gets to another aspect of prejudice, doesn't it? Are we prejudiced towards men or women? Are we prejudiced towards young or old? Are we prejudiced towards heavy or thin? Fit or unfit? Educated, uneducated? Wealthy? Not so wealthy? Poor? Are we prejudiced those ways? Nobody's going to shake their head? Oh, yeah, yeah, we are. And every one of us, to some degree or another, are prejudiced that way. We have our preferences, don't we? I don't think there's anything wrong with having preferences. That's why I picked the woman that I did to marry me. I had certain, she was attractive to me, and there are many things that were attractive to me about her. And so it's just a natural phenomenon to be attracted to some people and not attracted to other people. But you know what? We're to love everyone. We're to want to be in fellowship with everyone, not be repulsed by anyone, not to be disassociated with anyone. Even, James says, even the Mosaic law convicts you of what you're doing. Whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. That was true of the Mosaic law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And you can switch those around. Maybe I would have. You know, we have a tendency to, you know, well, which is the greater sin? We have a tendency, well, murder is a greater sin than adultery. Don't you find it interesting he put adultery first? Exodus 20 and verse 13 and 14, Ten Commandments. Again, Jesus, when asked, well, which ones should I keep? Jesus said, keep the law. He said, well, which ones? And Jesus said, all of them. Because if you break any one of them, you've broken the whole thing. You can't say, well, I've kept them 95%, 99%, 99.5%, just a couple little times. Hold on. Remember what God said? Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. I know you've got your ways of trying to figure things out and do things. And, you know, I know that you all think that you'll recognize that you sin, you've done bad things, and say, okay, I'm going to stop doing bad things, start doing good things, and the good things will offset the balance, and it'll balance everything out, and everything will be okay with God. No. Because the wages of the bad things is death. Separation from God. Now, as we said earlier this week, you can pay that price if you want to. In fact, you have. If you sinned against God, you separated yourself from God. You don't recognize that because you still participate in the general blessings of God, of health and sunshine and good weather and happiness and all of those things that contribute to happiness that are God's blessings. Every good and perfect thing comes down from the Father of lights with whom we have to do. Every good and perfect thing in your life is there because God has made it possible to be there. And you participate in those things, whether you deserve it or not. He sends the rain on the good and on the bad. Sends the sun, makes sunshines on everybody. So, but if you sin, the Word of God makes it clear, if you or I have sinned, we have separated ourselves from God. And the price for that is that separation from God. And God looked upon our pitiful condition, and he still loved us. Now they've separated themselves from me. I don't want them to pay the price for their sin. But sinful people can't pay the price for their sin. So God said, and the Son of God said, I'll do it. I'll live among them. I'll be tempted in every point as they are. And I will not sin, and yet I will die. When there is no cause of death in me, I will die to pay the price for their sin. And I'll rise from the dead to show them that I am the giver of life, that I am the word of life, and in me they can have life, an abundant life, that though they have sinned and been separated from me, they can be reunited, redeemed, reconciled because of what I've done for them. And so as we've noticed a couple times this week from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, God's love for us motivated his mercy towards us. He saw our pitiful condition. And Paul, as he was writing Ephesians, said, you know, the love of God and the mercy of God joining together there, that's really the grace of God. And God demonstrated his grace towards us in sending his son to die on our behalf. And teaching us about all of that by this, that he has given us by the Spirit of God. And preserved for us by providence down through the ages. So that we can know that we have sinned. So that we can know we can be forgiven of our sins. So that we can know that we've been separated from God. But that we can be reunited with him in Christ. And the way we get into Christ is that we get into his word. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14 and verse 15. And those who love me and keep my commandments, he says, my Father and I will come and dwell in them. Our character will become your character because you're abiding in the Word of God. That's faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, but hearing the Word of God is not faith. Believing the Word of God is not faith. Acknowledging the Word of God is true is not faith. Faith is not faith until it does what God tells us to do from his Word. And so, as we noticed last night, faith without works is dead. Faith is not faith until it works. If faith is not working the works of God that are given to us from his Word, it is not faith. It's dead. It's alone. And we become his workmanship when we do his will. To his praise, to his glory, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, which are not your good works, but they're the good works that you do that God has taught you to do. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. He gave us these works to do to glorify him. Jesus said, the works that I do, he was even talking about his miracles, the works that I do glorify my Father. The words that I speak glorify my Father. It's not about me. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Being a Christian is not about you. It's about glorifying Christ. I don't want to sin because I don't want to dishonor Jesus who paid the price for my sin. I don't want to dishonor my Creator. I don't want to dishonor my Savior. I don't want to sin. I want to practice righteousness and glorify his name. I believe you do too, or you wouldn't be here tonight. So these Jewish Christians have done a lot of good things, but they've still got this problem of prejudice, social class prejudice, wealth prejudice, all of these prejudices. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Not the law that he mentioned up here that also condemned them, but the law of liberty, the law of Christ that sets us free from our sin to walk in his righteousness. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Now we noticed this earlier this week in the way that we normally think about this. And it's a good thing to think about and apply to us. We notice that the people get, Christians today are they get into this dilemma of, well, okay, we know that Christians are not to sin. We're to strive for perfection, but we're not perfect. So how are we going to stand before God on the day of judgment? And some people have come back and said, well, it's by the grace of God. No, it's not by the grace of God. It's kind of by the grace of God. But it's more exact than that. It's by the mercy of God. Judgment says, you're guilty. We've offended in one point. We're guilty of all. And we, yeah. But we noted several passages of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that affirm to us that God has said to those who abide in His Word, to those who walk in His righteousness, His mercy surrounds them. That's a special mercy of God for those who love Him and obey Him and abide in His Word and are striving to the best of their ability to do His will. But in context, when He says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, the context that He's talking about, here's prejudice. The context in which mercy is used here carries the action of pity or compassion. Compassion for the unfortunate will guard us from showing partiality. So when you look upon the poor, the unfortunate, the disheartened, the unattractive, whatever category you want to place it in, be merciful towards, be compassionate towards them. Because they need to hear the Word of God. They need to be forgiven of their sins. They need to learn about Christ and participate in the abundant life that He came to teach us about. And He so desperately wants us to live. So you can turn over. You're familiar with Matthew 25 and verses 41 through 45. You know, where I was poor, I was hungry, I was in prison, and all those things, and you didn't come and see me. Why not? Well, I just didn't want to associate with those kind of people. Need to get over that. Get over that. James chapter 2, and continuing verse 14 through 16, says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And the faith that he's talking about there, as we talked about last night, is the conviction aspect of it. Okay, the Word of God's convicted me. I acknowledge that it's true, but I'm not doing it. Can your conviction save you? Nope. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but you do not give him the things that are needed by the body, what does that profit? Doesn't. Be merciful towards such. Be pitiful towards such. Be helpful towards such. You know you're supposed to. Yeah, I know we're supposed to. Yeah, so do it. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you know you're supposed to do love your neighbor as yourself and don't do it, you've broken the whole law. Chapter 5. And as I read this chapter and these verses, I just shake my head. How could any Christian do this? I mean, I can understand how the prejudice aspect of it, you know, because we all have to deal with that to some degree or another, don't we? We have to get over our prejudices. But this just blows my mind. Not completely blows my mind, because I understand that this is the way Jews treated each other in their culture. But these are Jews who have become Christians. And I'm sure in Jerusalem they've learned better, but they've went home and they've got back into their old lifestyles. Or at least there's the danger of doing that. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. And their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. You rich, you powerful, you think that you're so better than everybody else. There's a judgment day coming. God sees it all. He sees God blessed you with all those things. Blessed you richly to enjoy those things, but not to enjoy selfishly. He blesses us with those things that we might use them to praise Him and glorify Him, but they kept them selfishly. They gloried in their authority and their power and their recognition and all of those kinds of things. But He said, that's all coming back to get you. You've mistreated other people. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. I hope, sincerely hope, that He does not mean that literally. But He might have. But I think He means it in the sense of what John uses it. In 1 John, where he says, if you hate your brother, you've murdered your brother. Now, had it gone so far that they hated their poor brothers and sisters? They would say, well, I don't hate them. If you hold somebody in contempt, you hate them. You've murdered them. You say, I just don't want to associate with those people. Fulfill the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes I teach a series on this and shows how that applies to so many different specific areas of our life. It applies to our marriages. It applies to our families. It applies to our employment. It applies to our community. It applies to the way we drive our cars on the road. Love your neighbor as yourself. Really fulfill the royal law. Don't just know the royal law. They knew the royal law. They just didn't practice it. Let's not be like them. Let's really fulfill the royal law. Let's love each other. Most of all, let's love God. Let's love each other because God loved us. And we were all such wonderful people to save, right? He says, you still do, Doug. You still got problems. Okay. And he's showing them to me. I'm working on them. Are you? If you're here tonight and you're out of Christ, we talked about earlier in the lesson, you're separated from Christ. That's not what God wants. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Will you? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Remember what we talked about last night? What James pointed out? That's good. So do the demons. You want your faith to be more than the demons. They won't comply with the will of God. They won't do the works of faith. Will you? Will you give your sin to Him and be yoked together with Christ to perform the righteousness of God, that God will be glorified by the life that you live? We would hope so. Repent. For except you repent, you will perish. Luke 13 and verse 3 and 5. If you believe in Him, trust Him, are ready to obey Him, be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins. Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If you're ready to walk with Christ and leave your life of sin behind, have your sins washed away in the blood of Christ. Your sins forgiven by God. Rise to walk with Him in newness of life and live to His glory from this day forward. If you're subject to the invitation tonight in any way, we'd encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.